It has been quite an eventful 12 hours, has it not? So I think it quite appropriate this morning that we pray, that we come to God, no matter what you think happened or what didn't happen or why it happened or why it didn't happen, we can pray together in the name of the Savior that he might rule and reign. So I'm talking about Israel and Iran, by the way, just in case, you know, you haven't been listening. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we, for such a time as this. Father, we just come today. We are greatly burdened for the Middle East. We pray for your peace to cover the region. We pray for a peace that is passing understanding. And so this morning, we lift up Israel to you. We lift up Iran to you. We ask for your intervention in this cycle of violence. We ask for reconciliation. We pray this morning for the people of Iran, that their hearts would be open to your truth, that salvation might reach them through your grace. We ask for protection over the innocent lives on both sides. We pray for wisdom for the leadership to choose a path of peace and not destruction. And Father, we pray that you, as the Prince of Peace, we trust your sovereign hand to bring calm in chaos, to bring hope in despair. Protect people on both sides. May we see the hand of God bring a lifting up of the Savior. In your mighty name we pray this morning. Amen. So this morning, we do launch a brand new sermon series, one that will take us to the start of school in August, which isn't that far away, is it? But it is summer at Peninsula, and we're glad. The idea behind this series is actually kind of simple. We're going to ask one question all summer, and that is this. Have we become so preoccupied with the major sins of our society that we have lost sight of our need to deal with our own much more subtle sins? Yeah, those that we kind of say, maybe they're not really all that bad anyway. And we see them if we really look in ourselves and we tolerate them. Things like, judgmentalism, jealousy, anger, pride, ungratefulness. And so as we begin this series to look at these respectable sins, I want to lay a solid foundation. The title of this series, I couldn't improve upon it. It comes from a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. So we will have a very fresh take on the material, but if you want to buy the book, it's a great book. It's been out a really long time. Maybe you want to read it as a supplement. Maybe you want to go through it this summer in your home group if you're still meeting. We went through it in our home group several years ago. It raised some good topics of discussion. But may this series do that for us as well, at lunch after church or whatever. We just consider what's the word saying, and let's reflect on that. So let's begin. We're going to set a solid foundation. Number one, first thing we're going to do is getting ready to confront respectable sins. How do we get ourselves ready to confront these issues of life? Because this series is about sin, and not the obvious sins of our culture, but the subtle sins of us, believers. I come to this series wondering if the conservative church has become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society that we have lost the focus of dealing with our more refined or respectable sins. Now, the first thing I would say is that I am not without the sins that we cover in this series. I didn't pick the ones that I don't do anymore. All right? I have not arrived, and neither have you. I safely assume. So there's two issues that we need to address as we begin. Number one is the disappearance of sin. And number two is the malignancy of sin. So number one, the disappearance of sin. If we're going to get ready to confront them, we have to understand the disappearance of sin in our culture. The year I graduated from high school, 1973, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote this. It wasn't that long ago, just 52 years. The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? After 52 years, it's still true in the world, for sure. But as American culture has let its view of sin soften, has the church? Have we accommodated modern sensibilities? I mean, people no longer commit adultery. They have affairs. Corporate executives, they don't steal. They commit fraud. Sounds better. Has the idea of sin all but disappeared within the church, too? No, I don't think it's disappeared, but it's often been deflected to those outside our circles who commit the, you know, the flagrant ones, the big ones, abortion, homosexuality, murder, fraud. And we are very quick to condemn those sins. But we almost always completely ignore our own sins of gossip and pride and envy and bitterness and lust. Have we become more concerned about the sins of society than the sins of the saints? Does our gossip or our unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ roll easily off our tongues and we don't even realize, I just sinned? Many of us, we still harbor hurts over wrongs either committed to us or that we've done years ago. And we have not come to the place or made any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us. Yes. Folks, sin is sin. We have let our unresolved anger fester into a deep root of bitterness. And those sins that we think, they're just a little more respectable, they're still sin, and they're still serious in the eyes of God. Amen. Our religious pride, our critical spirit, our unkind speech, our impatience, our anger, even our anxiety, they're all serious in the sight of God. So, have we let sin disappear? The second thing to lay a good foundation is we need to consider the malignancy of sin. There's a dreaded word. It often invokes a sense of despair and sometimes hopelessness. It's the C word, cancer. And another term for cancer is malignancy. Medically, the word malignant describes a tumor that potentially has unlimited growth as it expands into adjoining tissue, and it will eventually cause death. So cancer and malignancy, they are not good words. They're dreaded. Sin is a spiritual and moral malignancy. Left unchecked, it will spread throughout our entire being and contaminate every area of our life. But even worse, it will often metastasize from us into the lives of those who are around us. The way cancer operates is a good analogy of the way sin, especially so-called acceptable or refined sins, operate in our own lives. They are subtle, they are wily, they're crafty and insidious and treacherous. You see, our respectable sins, they deceive us into thinking that they're not all so bad, or even worse, We don't even think about them at all. We just do them. Now, you've probably decided by this point you're just going to stay home all summer. Who wants to deal with all this stuff? Why put myself through this series? Because it sounds painful. And yet, I'm really hoping at its core it is a sermon series about hope. Because we're never supposed to wallow in our sins. We're supposed to believe the gospel through which God has dealt with both the guilt of our sin and its power over us. So what I say next, point number two in this message, needs to be front and center every week this summer. But yes, we have to understand the disappearance of the concept of sin in our culture, in our church, and its malignancy. But second, as we begin, we need to understand the power of grace as we explore our respectable sins. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, which most of you have probably read, Philip Yancey writes about a friend who invited him just to ask some questions over a cup of coffee one night. This friend, it turns out, is contemplating leaving his wife. He'd been married 15 years, got a couple of kids who are younger, but he found this woman who was younger, prettier, and makes him feel alive. As a Christian, his friend, Yancey's friend, knows that his decision is going to devastate his wife, it's going to permanently damage his children. But he also knows his relationship with God, it might never be the same again. But the force is pulling him toward this other woman like a powerful magnet. So he finally asks Philip Yancey, "Do you think God can forgive something as awful as I am about to do?" He was looking for what? He was looking for some assurance that he'd still be accepted by God, that he would still be under the cover of God's grace, even though he did this horrible thing. It's a common question, because the concept in the Bible of grace is a very radical concept. But is it that radical? Can this man still be accepted by God and covered by the grace of God? Well, grace, of course, it means that we can't earn or merit acceptance with God, no matter how hard we try. Grace means that God offers restoration with himself on the basis of a free, undeserved gift. There's nothing we can do to earn it or buy it. Grace means no amount of trying will ever make God love us more, and no amount of sinning will ever make God love us any less. For that reason, every other religion in the world rejects the concept of grace. They all want us to contribute something to our salvation. We got to try harder. We got to live better. We've got to, you know, live morally and so on. It's all a self-help version of restoration with God. Whether it's this eightfold path of Buddhism or karma and reincarnation in Hinduism, the four pillars of Islam or laws and ordinances in the Mormon church. So, let me ask, is this series that we're about to embark in, is this really just a self-help series to get us to merit our salvation with God? To get us to, you know, we'll have a better relationship? No. Only the Bible declares to say that God offers a relationship to people purely on the basis of his grace. And because of this idea of grace, many people through the years, they have felt that the Bible then, well, it just encourages you to live any way you want to live. You can go ahead and live sinful and moral lives. I can go ahead and do this to my marriage. So where is the balance between grace and obedience? If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 6. The foundation of this series is found in that chapter. And I think there are three aspects of the power of grace in our lives that we have to know as we enter into a series like this. I think there's really only two, because I turned the third one into the third point of the message. So there's two things you got to know. I was really confused even till yesterday, and then I clarified, and then I didn't change my notes. So there's two things you need to know. Number one is this: we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. I died to sin. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? All right, Romans 5 has laid the foundation that when Adam sinned back in the beginning of human history, the entire human race shared in that sin. Every person born since Adam, back way back then, is spiritually dead, deeply in need of a restoration from God. But where sin abounded in Adam, God's grace abounded even more in Jesus Christ. When he came as the second Adam to overturn the consequences and the effects of Adam's failure. So God's strategy to overcome sin and death was to do what? To drown us in a waterfall of grace. So in Romans 6, Paul anticipates a misunderstanding of that. He says that I should continue to sin in order to magnify God's grace more. Is that what's going on? Verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Whew. There's something he wants you to know out of all of that. And that is, I died to sin. The death is illustrated in water baptism, which is, Paul reminds them of their baptism. You remember when you came to faith in Christ and you were baptized. Since we've died to the old self and we've been born to the new self, how on earth can you ever go back to living the old self? Why would you do that? So this is a series encouraging you to live your new identity. It's not about earning your identity. How could we ever imagine unbaptizing ourselves? And Paul is clear. He is not saying we are weakened to sin. He's not saying that we are distant from sin. He's not saying that we've suddenly grown cold towards sin. He's saying what? We died to sin. But then I ask myself, if I have died to sin, why do I feel so alive to sin? Why do I feel that way? Dead is probably the last word we would use to describe our experience with sin. We might use forgiven or cleansed or changing. But dead? What does it mean to be dead to sin? It's kind of important. So let's ask, what does dead to sin doesn't mean? What does it not mean? It doesn't mean three things. Number one, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean you've died to sin, therefore the rest of your life is lived in imperfection. A mature believer does not get to the place where they don't sin anymore. If anyone's there, you're welcome to stand up and show us, I have arrived, I don't sin anymore. You don't have to do it because you, never mind. 1 John 1:8 says, If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself. We all have it. Second, I think it doesn't mean our sin nature is gone. We haven't changed the heart yet. The old man is our inclination to sin, that part of us that wants to sin, and there's part of us that wants to do right. Now, some teach that this inclination to sin has been fully eradicated. But James 1:14 says we've been drawn away and enticed by what? His own lusts. We're still there. There's something in me that wants to do what's wrong. The whole point of Romans 7 is the things I don't want to do, I still do. And I think number three, dead to sin doesn't mean blah, blah, blah. Blah, 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 blah. He's just talking. It's gibberish. Nobody really knows. Some people, they want to water down the phrase dead to sin. Like, well, we're dead to sin just means that we're identified with Christ, and when he died, I died. Well, it's true, but that's not really helpful. We have to ask, dead to what? It's not a smokescreen. It's not blah, blah, blah. So what is it? What does it mean when he says we're dead to sin? I think it means we are dead to the power of sin. See, the penalty of sin is what sends us to hell if we've not embraced Christ as Savior. And most of us understand, I am not subject to the penalty of sin because of my faith in Christ. But what we so often miss is that the power of sin has also been eliminated. Before we're in Christ, sin is the master. We're the slave. We have no choice but to sin because we're under its power. But in Christ, that changes. We're dead to the power of sin itself. Picture yourself at a fork in the road. You got a decision to make, which way to go. And it's alluring temptation. Maybe you've beaten it before, maybe you haven't very often. And you're facing maybe this brutal interaction with a painful person where you always blow it every time. Do you believe that the person or that temptation has power over you? Do you believe that, yeah, I'm just going to fall again because I've fallen so many times before? Or will you begin to accept by faith that because of your union with Christ, his death specifically, that the power of sin is broken in your life and you can choose victory instead of failure and defeat? In the past, when you've come to that fork, you've had to make a decision. Part of you says, here we go again. I'm going to blow it all over again. And deep inside, you've always believed, well, I can't do this any differently. I won't change this time either. I'm always going to be like this. And if you think that way, Romans 6 says, that's a lie. You are believing a lie. The incredible transforming truth of Romans 6, it says that the power of sin, it's been broken in your life. You now have a choice. You can decide. Before you were in Christ, you did not have a choice. You were slaves to sin. In Christ, we may choose to be a slave, but we don't have to. We can choose to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. Perhaps there's a phrase you need to memorize and say it out loud by faith in those moments. Sin does not have the power over me. In Christ, I am dead to the power of sin. Now, notice this section of Romans 6, it doesn't tell us to do anything. It simply says that this death to sin is a fact, and it's true for every person who has believed in Jesus. There are no followers of Christ who have not died to sin, because this is true of each and every believer. When we begin to doubt that fact, Paul encourages us to do what? Well, remember your baptism. Remember that you died with Christ. You went under the waters of baptism and you came up. You've been washed clean. You're risen with Christ. We're dead to sin. A huge point in Romans 6. Another one he makes is, therefore, we have a choice. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. He summarizes kind of what he said so far, that if we died with Christ, and we have, then we have confidence when we die physically, our bodies will be raised from the grave. There is a resurrection, and we'll live forever with Jesus. And once Jesus rose from the grave, death, therefore, could no longer touch him. It will no longer touch us. Paul emphasizes that the death of Christ is a once-for-all event. He doesn't have to keep dying. And that event changes everything. So why don't we live the lifestyle that God wants us to live? Why do we refuse to change? I think sometimes it's because we assume that if I am happy, God is happy. We assume that once we've made peace with God, our spiritual journey has come to an end. Now I can just do whatever I want. But God's forgiveness was never intended to be the end of anything. If you think God sent his son just to die on the cross to get you to heaven, there's more to it than that. He wants to display the power and the glory of who he is through you and in you. He wants you to complete the lifetime process of transformation that begins at the cross. And yet churches are dying today because people are dying. We refuse God's agenda in our lives. We reject his transforming power. We're satisfied with just the fact that we're dead to sin. We never move to calculating what that actually means. And what does it mean? It means that I can choose to change. So as we come into this series, we have to remember that by the power of the grace of God, we're dead to sin, and we can choose to make some changes. Philip Yancey, as he sat across the table from his friend, he sat there for quite a while before answering his friend's question. He says the question laid on the table like a live snake. Only after 3 cups of coffee did I dare answer it. And he said this, "Can God forgive you?" "Of course. You know the Bible. Forgiveness is our problem, not God's. But what we have to go through to commit sin distances us from God, and there's no guarantee we will ever come back. You ask me about forgiveness now, but will you even want it later? Especially if it involves repentance. Can God forgive? Yes. Will you be the kind of person who wants God's forgiveness? That's another question entirely. We confront sin, even respectable sin, but we respond in the power of grace. Grace teaches us a fact, and it forces us to make a calculation, which is followed by a decision. What am I going to do? So as we consider the power of grace in exploring respectable sins, Romans 6 goes on to answer another question that we have, which is, why the heck are we even doing this series? Number 3, it's, why our focus on respectable sins? Why not just make sure we focus on the biggies? Because Paul asks another question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. See, we're all confronted with the suggestion, well, why not just give in? I'm not going to hell because of all this. The penalty's been paid. My salvation rests on Jesus, not on me. I can indulge sin every once in a while in my life. It's okay. It's forgiven. Why should we stop sinning? Paul's answer to shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace is threefold. Number 1, sin makes me a slave. Verse 16, 17, and 18. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. You know, we think we're creatures of sovereign choice, but we're not. Our choices are rather limited and narrow. We are made to be mastered. And Paul says there's two kinds of slavery. We've been set free from slavery to sin when we had no choice before Christ. But now as believers, we're free. And if you give in to sin, you're becoming a slave to that sin. Verse 19, I am using an example from everyday life of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves a slave to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. He says, don't get bogged down with all this slavery talk. He says, guys, I'm using an analogy that will help our finite human minds comprehend this spiritual, supernatural truth. Don't push the analogy too far, he says. In the truest sense, you're as a child of God. You're not really a slave to anything. We're victors. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God. Before we were in Christ, no one had to teach us how to sin. We just knew how to do it. And the purpose of the slaves of righteousness analogy is to make sure that I think that we don't make this Christian life way too complicated. If we are disobedient to our new master, or if we are as obedient to our new master as we were to the old one, we're going to be very successful at following Jesus. You see, we deal with respectable sins because all sin, it makes me a slave. I'm going to be a slave to something. Second, sin brings shame, he says. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. See, we all look back on things that are in our lives that we're ashamed of. It leaves a stain in our mind when we think about it. Shame is the awareness of unworthy actions, of the irreparable damage we've done to ourselves or to other people. Sin, no matter how small it may seem to us, it always leads to shame. You reap what you sow. So we focus on respectable sins because all sin makes me a slave and all sin brings shame. And third, sin will bring death. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Life and death are the two results. And I think he's talking not just about eternal life here, but it's how you experience life today. Death is both physical and moral. One is a picture of the other. Physical death always involves darkness and limitation and corruption. When we sin as believer, all of those elements of death are present. How often do we not understand how deliberate sin spreads death? We can't see the light as clearly. We face limitations like Moses, who struck the rock in the wilderness, wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. See, sin, it will limit our opportunities to serve God. There's so much in this paragraph about sin and grace. But this amazing promise, you are not under law, but grace. When you're under law, you feel like a failure, and you're constantly attacked by messages of condemnation. Loser, you did it again. You blew it. You're such a failure. You'll never measure up. And if we listen to those lies, we'll become discouraged about our need to change. You see, the purpose of the law is to do what? Just to reveal sin. That's all it can do. The law just makes us feel bad. It rubs our noses in our failures. But now hear what Paul says. None of God's children are under the law. God has immersed us in a system of grace so that when he sees us, he sees what he's changing us to be, not what we were or even are. We have to get rid of the notion that God is looking down from heaven with his brow furrowed and his pencil out and marking down everything, you know, and he's going to just judge us. What's wrong with you? Why can't you get it and get it right? God has placed us under his system of grace so that when we fail in the process of change, he speaks a liberating message. I love you. I forgive you. Just get up and let's try again. I'm going to help you. I mean, do we really understand that since we came to Christ, our stock, so to speak, has never risen? Because it reached the top the day that he embraced you as his child. It doesn't rise, it doesn't fall, because it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with the fact that God has chosen to set his love upon you. That's amazing news. And we want so much to be changed from the people we are into the image of Christ that sometimes we get discouraged when we keep failing over and over again. Sometimes we even want to quit. And in the middle of that wallow, the scripture comes along and says with great authority, you're not under the law. You're under grace. You're under a loving God who is committed to supporting your transformation. When you fail and fail, get up and get up. Move forward in the strength of his grace and of his love for you. So what is this series about at its core? This series on sin is really a series on living wisely. Living wisely can spare you a ton of heartache. Living foolishly can blow up your life. The way we live absolutely matters on a horizontal plane. It affects our relationships. It affects our peace. It affects our health. It affects our bank accounts, our reputations. Choices have consequences, and sin destroys stuff. But listen carefully. None of this, your wisdom or your foolishness, has any bearing on God's vertical acceptance of you. Martin Luther said, you got to think a little bit, but this is what he said. God does not slack his promises because of our sins or hasten them because of our righteousness and merits. He pays no attention to either. Martin Luther can offend our religious sensibilities because we want God to be as conditional as we are. Reward the good, punish the bad, keep the score. But grace doesn't play that game. God's love isn't a wage, it is a gift. It's not a paycheck for good behavior. It's not withheld for bad behavior. Your status before God is anchored in Christ's perfection, not your performance. So, yes, how you live matters, but it matters for you and those around you, not for God's love toward you. His love is settled, it is fixed, it is done. In this series, you're not on trial. You're not going to get a grade. You are fully known and fully loved, even when your life is a wreck. That is what makes grace so scandalous and so liberating. And I wanted to say all of that because over the next couple of months, it might seem like I'm arguing for a level of righteousness that we need to get up to. And it's required by God. But I am here to say, right at the start, do not forget it. Calvary's enough. God, I know nothing, but I know this much. Your blood has spoken. It shouts from the cross. The world is broken, but all is not lost. Because of Jesus and all you have done on Calvary, it is more than enough. So we'll do some probing this summer, but never misunderstand that Calvary is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that the power of the Word and your Spirit, as we begin to explore areas we think are respectable and you call sin, may that force us to run back to the cross each and every week and realize Calvary's enough. And I have the power that I've died to that sin, that I can now choose to be transformed and let your Spirit do his work in me. And I pray more than all that this series would cause us to understand that what you've done is enough, and that I might worship you all summer long. In Jesus' name, amen.